Good morning. My name is Maddie Smith. Today's passage is from 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thank you, Maddie. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is David Springer, and I serve on staff here as one of the pastors. And if you're new to Trinity, we have been walking through a series this summer on why we should be a church planting church. Why we should be a church planting church. If you're maybe unfamiliar with Trinity's history, Trinity started in 1997 as a church plant. And over the last 28 years, we've had a chance to plant a number of churches, several that we've daughtered, and then others that those churches then have daughtered. And so we've been committed to church planting. So you might be wondering, why would a church that's so committed to church planting preach a sermon series on church planting? Isn't that a part of your DNA? Do you even have to tell people why this is important? And I think here's the reason why we think it's important to have a series like this. Because every time you plant a church, once you send that church out, we did that 7 years ago, you're really faced with two questions. The first question is, are we going to do that again? It's kind of like having kids. You have a kid, and then you're like, do we want to do that again? You usually have to give it a little bit of time and think about that, but it's a big deal to plant a church. And so the first question is, are we going to do that again? And maybe, though, the more important question is this. Is God going to give us the opportunity to do it again? Because really, we can want to do it, but if God doesn't provide the resources and the people to do it, then it's not going to happen. But either way, we shouldn't assume that church planting is just going to happen because it's something we've done in the past. You know, I mentioned the reality is that Trinity last planted a church roughly 7 years ago. And so I think it's relevant for us to wrestle with these questions. Are we going to plant another church, especially if God gives us the opportunity to do so? Look, if you don't, maybe as you've been walking through this series, you've been wondering, what do I do with this? We're not necessarily in a position right now as a church to plant a church. So how am I supposed to apply this? And maybe the most important thing you can do in light of this series is to pray. It's just to pray and to ask God that he would bless what we're doing here so that we would be in a position where we could plant a church. I have a number of prayer cards, and I have a little prayer card that says church planting on it. And I want to encourage you to maybe do the same thing, but put just a few things on your card. And here's the three things I have. We need to pray for a planter. So if we're going to plant a church, we got to pray for somebody, for the Lord to raise up someone who would want to go, who'd want to help us plant a church. The second thing I have on here is we got to pray for a core team. So if somebody says, hey, I'm willing to go, and then no one says they're willing to go with them, church planting's not really going to work. So you need a planner, you need a team that's willing to go, and then lastly, you need some kind of territory or location. Lord, where would you want to send a planner and a team to plant a church in our county for the sake of the gospel? So again, if you don't get anything out of the series, maybe the best work you can do in light of church planting is just to pray for us. Pray that God would provide these things. Now, several weeks ago, I had an opportunity. My family and I were invited over by my brother and sister-in-law. They live here in Lakeland to have dinner and dessert and kind of hang out with their family. And so there's a couple important things that I'm going to mention in light of this story before I get into the story. One of them is that my sister-in-law is a great cook. So just in case she's listening, want to make sure that I say that. And then the second thing is that she's extremely kind because about 8 or 9 years ago, I developed kind of an intolerance to gluten. And so I'm pretty much gluten-free. And so when we go over and hang out, she's so good about thinking about, let's cook something that David can eat and share with us. And so we went over there a few weeks ago and we had dinner and then dessert came. And obviously, we've got several kids. Our kids are excited about dessert. And she had baked a new recipe. It was like a dessert bar. So she pulls out these dessert bars, and our kids, you know, they grab them up. And then my brother-in-law and I, we both reach for one kind of at the same time. We grab the dessert bar, and I take a bite, and he takes a bite, and we both start chewing. And we both make eye contact with each other. And we didn't say anything, but we were thinking the same thing. Something is not right with this dessert bar. So we're kind of chewing, and guys, you know this, that is not a good predicament to be in. Because you're faced with the dilemma, okay, I can either keep chewing this and eating this, but it's not very good. But if I'm honest about that, I'm not sure how that's going to go for me either. And so thankfully the Lord intervened and she picked up a dessert bar and she took a bite and she said, oh, this is not good. And then she said, I think I know what happened. She had been baking that day with her 3-year-old daughter and she had forgotten to put the sugar into the recipe. And so she's like, yeah, there's no sugar in this. It is not good. Do not feel like you have to keep eating that. And so I was thankful that I got to put it down and I didn't have to keep eating it. Well, what was the baking lesson in this story? The baking lesson is that sugar is an essential ingredient to any kind of dessert. And the reality is in any recipe, there are essential ingredients. I mean, think about a BLT. You can't have a BLT without bacon. It's just, or I guess you could have a sandwich with lettuce and tomato, but no one would want to eat that. Or how about a PB&J? You can't have a PB&J without peanut butter. Well, in a similar way, I believe that there are some essential ingredients that are necessary to being a church planting church. And that is really what this series has been about. What are the essential ingredients to a church planting church? If we want to strive to be that, then what does that look like? So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to make some observations about the Thessalonian church that Maddie read about just a few minutes ago. And here's why we're going to look at the Thessalonian church this morning. Because God was doing some powerful things through them. If you heard Maddie read, this is what it says in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. I mean, it's pretty profound to think about what God was doing through the Thessalonian church at that time was so significant that it wasn't just influencing their city, it was spilling over to other cities. And the Apostle Paul, in his writing, says, I mean, honestly, we don't even really need to say anything anymore because the gospel is so is going forth in such a prevalent way around us. And so I believe that this church had a few of the essential ingredients to being a church planting church. I'm not saying that they were the perfect church. I'm not saying that their people were without sin. But I am saying I think there's a lot that we can learn from them. And I think there's reasons why the Apostle Paul highlighted these things in the text this morning. So if you're taking notes and you're following along in your worship folder, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to talk about gospel transformation. We're going to talk about gospel imitation. And then we're going to close with gospel proclamation. Those are three things that we see in the life of this church. So let's start by talking about gospel transformation. So how do we know that the Thessalonians were transformed by the message of the gospel? Well, Paul gives us several characteristics of what a transformed life looks like in this text. One of them is in verse 9. He tells us that they had turned from idolatry. So if you want to know what does gospel transformation look like, it looks like turning from idols. He says this in verse 9, that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, it's interesting that Paul doesn't disclose what types of idols they were worshiping. And I don't know about you, but when I typically think of idols, my first thought is to think about things that are gold and shiny, like the ones that you see in Indiana Jones or National Treasure, or if maybe you're younger in the crowd, Outer Banks. But the reality is that idols come in all shapes and sizes. Listen to what Pastor Tim Keller writes about idols. He says this, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. It's anything you seek to give you. It's anything you seek to give you what only God can actually give to you. Now, Tim Keller spent a lot of his ministry in New York City preaching and teaching and talking about the human heart. And one of the things that I think is really helpful is that he divides essentially all idols into four basic categories: power, control, comfort, and approval. And he argues that essentially all the other idols flow out of those four things: power, control, comfort, and approval. Now, I don't know all of your hearts this morning, but my guess is that all of us in this room can relate to at least one of those idols, if not all of those idols. I mean, think for a minute just about power. Power is really about the desire to be in a position of influence. It's about the desire to have impact. And so power becomes an idol when we desire influence above Christ, when we desire to have impact above what Christ would want in our lives. I mean, think about movies like Lord of the Rings. It's all about who can harness the power of the ring. Maybe you're not a movie person, you like TV shows. Think about Suits. Suits is about a high-powered law firm in New York City. It's all about who has power in the law firm. We see the desire for power all over our culture. Well, maybe for you, you're like, power's not my thing. Well, let's go to control. Control is about the desire for things to go a certain way. I need things to go this way, and when they don't go that way, it either upsets me, it frustrates me, it makes me anxious. I mean, let's be honest, parents in the room. I don't know a single parent who doesn't struggle with control at some point. I mean, you have your first child, and all of a sudden, your schedule is dictated by that child and their sleep schedule, and you can't control it. I mean, you can read baby wise. You can try to have the best strategy. You can get them on a routine. You can do all those things. But there are moments where you're like, I cannot get this kid to go to sleep. What is wrong? And so you feel that sense of, this is out of my control. How about comfort? Maybe control's not you, but comfort. Comfort really is about the desire to escape. It's about wanting to run from anything difficult, to pursue pleasure and things that satisfy. I mean, think about Netflix. We don't all watch Netflix for comfort, but I think a lot of us do. We kind of want to tune out the rest of the world and just kind of settle into something that helps us go numb for a minute. How about mindless scrolling? Why do we mindlessly scroll on our phones? I think some of it is to escape what's going on around us. That would be evidence of comfort and the pursuit of comfort. And then lastly, let's get to approval. Approval really is about the desire to have someone's attention and affection. That could be a significant other. That could be a friend group. That could be a parent. I mean, I heard a story about a college graduate recently who, he had gone to college. He had gotten an engineering degree. So he worked really hard, got an engineering degree, and then he got an engineering job out of college. It was kind of like best case scenario. And in the process of that, he realized, the only reason I'm really doing this is because my dad. My dad wants me to be an engineer, and so I've gone this entire length of time, school, education, job, because this is what my dad wants for me. And he was faced with a difficult situation. His father was diagnosed with cancer. And in the process of watching his father wrestle with this, he said, I've got to be honest with my dad. And so he's like, before my dad dies, I've got to tell him that I've been doing all of this for him, and that's not really what I want to do. You know, I think about how many men and women, if we're honest, we do things in life because we seek the approval of someone else, especially our parents. Look, I don't know about you, but I can relate to all of those idols. I have seen them creep up in my life over the years in all sorts of ways. And so if we go back to this passage, the Thessalonians were known for turning from idolatry. And this is really what the Bible calls repenting. The Thessalonian church was filled with stories of broken people who realized that the things that they were worshiping were not going to satisfy them. And so they laid those things down. They turned from them and turned to the living God, the only one who could satisfy them. So what other evidence do we have of their lives being transformed? Well, Paul tells us not just that they had turned from idols to the living God, but he tells us that their lives were marked by faith, hope, and love. You know, one commentary that I read said that everywhere in the scriptures we see faith, hope, and love. Maybe you can think of some other places where that pops up in the scriptures. That really what that is about is Christian character. And so what Paul's saying here is that as they were turning from idols to the living God, what was being produced and transformed in their lives is that their hearts were being changed, and therefore their character was being changed. That all of a sudden their faith was not in their own works and in trying to control their circumstances. Now their faith was in the finished work of what Christ had done for them. Their hope was not in their bank account or their successes. Their hope was now in Jesus and the promises that Christ had given them. And their love. You know, think about idolatry. The nature of idolatry is you're worshiping something to serve you. You bow down to it, and you want it to bless you, to provide for you, to meet your needs. And what Paul says about the Thessalonian church is that they've gone from serving themselves to thinking about loving others. In fact, he says not just that they loved others, but they were laboring in love for others. So they were engaged in hard work for the sake of other people. You know, I love what Paul says about this in verses 4 and 5. He says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." He's saying that when the gospel came to the Thessalonians, it came to them powerfully and it came to them spiritually. You know, Trinity is not a place for really successful people to gather on Sunday mornings and to pat ourselves on the back for all that we do throughout the week. Trinity is called to be a hospital for sinners. It's a place to lay your idols down and to worship at the feet of Jesus. That's really the kind of church that the world needs. And I think that was what was so compelling to all of those places around Thessalonica, is that they were seeing this radical transformation, that people who had once been living for themselves were now living for others. That in the midst of their suffering, they were actually filled with joy. That's the kind of church that the world needs, a church that's filled with humble and yet hopeful people. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, one, we're glad that you're here. This is a great place to come and to learn, to ask questions. But I want to remind you of what Bud told us just a few weeks ago, that we all worship something. The question is, are we worshiping an idol or are we worshiping the living God? What are we giving our attention and affection to? You know, the reality is that idols always overpromise and underdeliver. It sounds crazy. None of us would say, oh yes, let me sign up to bow down and worship an idol. That doesn't really make sense. But yet so often that's what we do. We give our attention, we give our affection, thinking that somehow that thing, control or power or approval, will somehow satisfy us. Now, if you're here this morning and you're claiming to be a Christian, I want to ask you this. Has your life been personally and powerfully transformed by Jesus? Has your life been personally and powerfully transformed by Jesus? This is the message of the gospel, that Jesus comes to us personally and he comes to us powerfully. Paul tells us in verse 4 that we were loved, that they were loved by God and chosen by him. What amazing news that God says to us, I love you and I want you. I mean, think about that. How many of us, if we're honest about that, we long to be loved and we long to be accepted? And that's exactly what God offers the church. We read about that in the Heidelberg Catechism just a few minutes ago. So this message of the gospel, it comes to us not just personally, but it also comes to us powerfully as well. He brings real transformation. And that's part of what Paul is saying in this chapter, is he's trying to say, hey, this came to them with power and with the Holy Spirit and full conviction, meaning their lives were not just tweaked a little bit by Jesus. Their lives were radically altered by the gospel and what happened. I love what the scriptures say about this kind of transformation. Just think about Jesus' language and the language of the New Testament, that the blind can now see, that the deaf can now hear, that a heart of stone can be turned into a heart of flesh. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we're brought from death to life. There's not really anything more powerful and transforming than death to life. And so Jesus uses that imagery, and that's the reality of what happens in our lives when we're transformed by the gospel. So this morning, I just want to ask you, do you know Jesus, and has he actually transformed your life? Have you had a personal encounter with him, and has that been a powerful experience? So maybe you're wondering, how does gospel transformation connect with church planning? Well, a transformed life is a powerful testimony to a watching world. I mean, just think about it. You probably have heard of someone's story, maybe your own story, and you know that when the gospel came to you and you received it, it changed everything. It changed the way that you thought. It changed the way that you talked. It changed the way you related to other people. It changed the way you thought about money. It changed the way you think about time. You know, last week I had the opportunity to bring Graham Albright up here and to let you guys know that he's leaving to go launch a new work for us over in Orlando. And when I think about Graham's story, when I met Graham, he was a football player at Elon University, big offensive lineman. And when I spoke to the football team, I was doing ministry there, I passed out a little spiritual interest card. And on the card, there were three questions. The first question was, on a scale of 1 to 10, how interested are you in growing spiritually? The second question was, would you like to be in a Bible study? Because I was thinking about starting a Bible study on the football team. And the third question was, would you like more information about campus outreach? So those were the three questions. I kept it simple. I passed it out to about 100 guys on the team. I collected the results. And I didn't know this at the time, but I looked back later, and I was like, what did Graham put on that spiritual interest survey? And his three responses were 3 out of 10, in terms of spiritual interest, which is basically saying, I'm not interested at all, but I'm not going to put a 1 because that's offensive. So I'll give you, you know, a 3. And then his other two responses were no and no. So I love that. Like, his initial experience and encounter with Jesus was 3, no, and no. And now he's literally, almost 10 years later, he is launching an evangelistic work to a new city to reach new people with the gospel. I mean, if that's not transforming and a powerful work of the gospel, I don't know what is. Those stories are worth telling. And when we experience gospel transformation, it needs to be passed on to others. It needs to be shared with others. And that was what was happening in the Thessalonian church, is that people were turning, they were giving up those idols, they were turning to God, and their lives were being wrecked by the gospel. And that was changing people. People were hearing about it, and people were saying, I need to hear what's going on in that church. I want to know about what's happening there. I want to hear about what's happening in that city over there. You know, I really do believe that all of us, if we have been brought from death to life, then we've been transformed by the power of the gospel. You know, I used to think growing up in the church that I needed to have this compelling testimony, that I was into drugs and I almost went to jail and all these things happened, and then I'll have a testimony that's worth sharing. I mean, I literally remember, I went to a Christian school growing up in high school, and I remember someone who made up a testimony because they were like, I just feel like I need a good testimony. And so they made up this whole story about what had really happened in their life. I'm not encouraging you to do that. Do not do that. But I remembered feeling that tension that I need to have this powerful story of transformation. But here's the reality. If you were not in Christ, then you were dead in your sins. And you had no hope except for the saving work of Jesus. And so all of your testimonies, if you're in Christ, are powerful. They're worth telling. They're worth telling your family about. They're worth telling your friends about. And that's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is not just you can clean up your life. The hope of the gospel is that God can do an amazing work through you. I mean, think about this. God started the Thessalonian church with a bunch of idol worshipers. Doesn't that give us hope for North Lakeland and for the rest of this city and the rest of this county, that God can take broken people and transform them? So just a couple of applications in light of this point about gospel transformation. I want to encourage you to get in a context where you can receive more and more of the gospel. Obviously, Sunday morning, this is a great place where you're going to hear the gospel preached, but I want to encourage you, there's a number of ways to do that here at Trinity. One of them is if you're a lady, I would encourage you to either join the women's Bible study that happens on Tuesday morning or Wednesday night, or get in a Discipling by Grace group. Those are two great ways where you can regularly hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and let it transform your life. Men, I want to encourage you, there are Seeing Jesus Together groups that have been started over the last couple of years. I want to encourage you to find a group of men that are going to meet together and talk about the gospel and apply it to their lives. Figure out where one of those is. If you need help with that, ask one of the staff. We would love to help you figure out a context where you can grow spiritually and hear the gospel and be transformed by it. Now, if you noticed in these applications, both of these applications involve other people. You can't do it alone, which leads me to the second ingredient to a thriving church, gospel imitation. When I'm talking here about gospel imitation, I'm really talking about discipleship. Paul tells us that they had become imitators of him and to the Lord. And this wasn't just something that was unique to the Thessalonians, like, hey, you follow me and you follow the Lord. Paul said that to all of the churches that he planted and got started. Paul was challenging all of them to imitate him as he imitated Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says this to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." And then he says this, "That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." He's saying, hey, I've so invested in Timothy that it's as if you're getting Paul if Timothy shows up at your door, because he had poured himself into him. And then in Philippians, he says to the Philippian church, "Brothers, join in imitating me." The word for imitate that Paul uses here is the same word that we get for mime or mimic. So if you think about mimicking or copying, think about even what a mime, we don't really see mimes these days, but mimes would mimic. And so that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I want you to find others who are more spiritually mature than you, and I want you to model your life after them. I want you to think about what they're doing and do those same things. Now it's interesting, Paul doesn't just tell us that the Thessalonians became imitators. He also tells us that they became examples. And this is really what spiritual maturity is, it looks like. It's recognizing that we're called to both be imitators and to be examples. It's who am I imitating and who am I being an example for? So how does this connect with church planting? Well, when discipling is happening within the church, when people are pouring into other people, that's when multiplication happens. And when multiplication happens, churches grow. And when churches grow, new churches need to get planted. One life leads to another, to another, to another, and the gospel goes forth and it multiplies. You know, one of the encouraging things about Trinity's history is that we have had a long legacy of women discipling other women here at Trinity. And there's so many women that have been involved in this, but I think about two that were here at Trinity pretty much back to the early days. I think about two sisters, Gretchen and Crystal. And I don't know if either of them are here today. Are either of them here? Okay, this is perfect. I think they're away with family. So they're not here. We don't have to embarrass them. But here's what I want to do. We're going to do a little exercise this morning for some of you. If you have been in a discipleship by grace group with Gretchen or with Crystal, can you stand up for a second? Okay, stay standing. Now, women, look around the room. If you've been in a discipleship group with one of the women standing, stand up. So, thank you, ladies, for standing. I think that's a powerful display of just a couple of women who said a number of years ago, we're going to invest in women, and then we're going to challenge them to do the same. And then we're going to challenge them to do the same. And when that happens, lives get transformed and lives get multiplied. So how does discipleship happen? Here's a simple way to think about it. A friend of mine who's a pastor up in North Carolina says it this way: it's open Bible, open life. So when you think about what is discipleship, a simple way, open Bible, open life. Paul says just a chapter later in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says this: so being affectionately desirous of you, that's of the Thessalonians, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see, what Paul was saying is discipleship happens two ways. It happens when we open the Bible, and it happens when we open our lives up to others. Discipleship happens when we open up our lives to one another and when we open up our Bibles with one another. This is why Jesus was the best discipler. Every time he opened his mouth, the Bible came out. And he was with his people. So he was, every time he was with his men or the women that followed, he was speaking to them the words of God, and he was doing life with them. He was opening up his life and opening up the Bible to them over and over and over again. Now here's the thing. Both of these realities are critical for discipleship to take place. If you just open up your lives to one another, that's a support group. That's not bad. But that's not discipleship. And if you just open up the Bible, we call that a theology group. Discipleship requires both of those things to be happening. And look, some of you this morning are really great about opening up your lives. You're like, I'll share anything. I'll talk about my story. I'm passionate about that. I'll talk about what God's doing in my life. But maybe you struggle with the Bible part. And so you get together and you talk a lot about what's going on, but you don't necessarily bring it to the scriptures. And then I think some of you are probably really great at opening up the Bible. You're like, I love learning, I love new things, I love reading scripture, studying scripture, but maybe you really struggle to be honest with others about your life. And I think all of us, if we're honest, probably swing to one side or the other. Look, in all my years of doing ministry, I've never met a college student who is opening up the scriptures and opening up their lives and who isn't being transformed by the gospel. In fact, when I meet with a student and they're stuck and stagnant, they might think they're opening up the Bible and they might think they're opening up their lives, but really when we get down to it, usually what comes out is that there's something in their life that they're not being honest about. And so they're not being transparent about what's really going on. Or they're opening up the Bible, but they're not actually submitting their life to what the Bible says. And so when we open up our lives and we open up our Bibles, we need full transparency. So here are a few applications I want to give you in light of this idea of imitation. Last week, we voted to hire Brown to be our discipleship pastor. Why did we do that? Because discipleship is a big deal. We've asked him to help us think as a congregation for how we can make disciples and multiply lives. Now, here's the reality. It's going to take Brown some time to figure out what that looks like for all of us. He's done an amazing job with the youth and with young adults, and I think it'll continue to spill into all the areas that he's going to have influence over. But I want to encourage you, discipleship is a big deal. So when Brown starts to implement new things, I want to encourage you to lean into those things. Because those are going to be contexts where he's going to ask you to open up your Bible and open up your life, because he knows that that's what you need. We need that for spiritual growth. You know, another application is I want to encourage you to find a group where you can open your life and open your Bible. That could be a community group. That could be a DBG group. But if you don't have a group right now where you are opening the Bible and opening your life, you're not going to grow spiritually. And I would go so far to say, I'm not sure that you can faithfully follow Jesus if you're not opening up the Bible and you're not opening up your life. Because that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then lastly, two other applications. I want to encourage you to find someone that you can imitate. Someone who's more spiritually mature than you. Someone who you'd say, man, they have something about their walk with Christ that I think I could benefit from. and go figure out how to get around them. I'm not saying to be awkward and follow them around, you know, as they walk around the city and spy on them. That's not what this is. You don't have to dress like them. You don't have to like the same sports teams that they like. But I am saying go get time around them and ask them. Ask them about their lives. Ask them about their families. Ask them about what God's doing in their heart and learn from them. And then lastly, find someone you can be an example to and take them under your wing. Can you imagine what this church would look like and what would happen if every person had someone that they were imitating and someone that they were being an example to? I mean, think about how many lives would get touched because of someone pouring into them or them pouring in to someone else. I really do believe if we were a church that was committed to discipleship, and I think we're passionate about it, but if we embodied that, I think lives would be transformed, people would be impacted, and this church would grow to the rate that we'd have to plant more churches and send people out. All right, now that we've covered gospel transformation and gospel imitation, I want to go to gospel proclamation, and we'll close with this. Paul tells us in verse 8 that not only has the word sounded forth from them in Macedonia and Achaia, but remember, he says that their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And this tells us a few things about the Thessalonians. One of them is he tells us that the word has sounded forth from them. Now, it's interesting. The Greek word is the same word where we get the English word echo. So when Paul's saying that the word went forth, he's saying that it echoed forth to those in Macedonia and Achaia. And I love this picture of an echo because an echo is not a new message that's being said. An echo is a repeated message that gets passed along. You know, you think about being in some cave or in some area where you yell out, hello, and then you hear it reverberate and reverberate. The echo is not a new thing. You don't hear a new voice come back. You hear the same message going forth. And this is important for us who sometimes think that it's too hard to figure out the words to say in evangelism. You know, I've talked with so many students and church members over the years who say, I want to share my faith, but I just don't feel confident in what to say. I don't have the words to say. I'm not sure what to say. And what this passage is telling us is that it's that our responsibility has nothing to do with coming up with something new. We just need to repeat the same message that Christians have been passing along for thousands of years. So how does this relate to church planting? Well, the gospel isn't just preached by church planters. The gospel is preached by the people in the pews. Church planting churches take what Paul says in Romans 10 seriously. If you have your worship folders with you, I want to encourage you to pull this out for a second. Romans 10 was in our assurance of pardon. And Paul says these words about this idea of proclaiming the gospel and preaching the gospel. He says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then, though, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You see, a church planting church, a church that's passionate about gospel proclamation, believes what Paul says in Romans 10, that if someone gets sent, and if someone preaches, and if people hear, then those people, there will be people who call on the name of the Lord, and those people will be saved. This passage should be such incredible encouragement to us, because it basically says, if we go, and if we share, there will be people who respond. Now, that doesn't mean every single person that will respond. But here's the deal. I can guarantee you 100% of people that never hear the gospel will never respond to the gospel. The only way that people are going to believe and call upon the name of the Lord is if someone goes to them. And what Paul's saying about the Thessalonian church, he's not saying, hey, you did a great job. You found the best possible pastor, and he preaches an amazing gospel message. That's not what, and you just brought all the people to hear him preach. That's not what Paul says. Paul says the word went forth through all of the congregation. So it means every believer said, I'm going to own this message, and I'm going to share this message. with the people around me. So as an application, I just want to ask you the question, and I've asked this before, who is far from God and close to you? Who's someone in your life that's far from God and close to you? And you might be thinking, they're so far from God. Well, do we have to remember that the Thessalonians were worshiping idols? So whoever you're thinking, lump them into the category of an idol worshiper who's dead in their sins. The only hope is that God would, His Spirit would transform their lives. But God amazingly chooses to use us in preaching the gospel. Can you imagine if I don't know how many people are here this morning, probably over 500 people. Can you imagine if we all this year just picked one person? One person that I'm gonna build a relationship with or continue that relationship, and I'm going to look for opportunities to share Christ and to share my story. If that happened this year and then next year, and we just picked one person a year, it wouldn't be a matter of if we're going to plant a church. It would be how many churches are we going to plant? In what parts of the city? And I'm just saying one. I mean, I think all of us know one person, or we can find one person that needs to hear this message. So here's what I want to conclude our time this morning by looking at. I want you to keep that worship folder out. Turn to your call to worship, which is in 2 Corinthians. Paul planted the Thessalonian church. He planted the Corinthian church. He's writing to encourage them. And this is what he says to the Corinthian church. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You know, I love that because what Paul's doing here is he's reminding them that there are people around them who need to be comforted spiritually. And when we think about the city of Lakeland and when we think about Polk County, there are people all over this city that need the comfort that only Jesus Christ can provide. And Paul is saying to them not to give them something new. He's saying, the same comfort you've received, just give that to them as well. I love the simplicity of that. It's not some new message. It's not some new endeavor. He's just saying, literally, the thing that's been so impactful to you, the comfort of God, the power of the gospel that's transformed your life, go find somebody else and share that same comfort with them. But here's the deal. The only way we're going to reach our city and our county is if we're willing to be sent. Not merely to offer them ourselves, but to offer others the same hope and comfort that we've received. We're not going to be able to plant churches in North Lakeland and in Haines City and in Lakeland Highlands and in Plant City if every one of us says, "Nope, I'm not willing to go. I love this place, and this is what's comfortable here. I want to stay here. I want to enjoy this. I never want to leave this." The only way those places are going to be reached with the gospel is if we're willing to get uncomfortable so that others can experience the comfort of Christ. I don't know when that's going to happen. Maybe this is the Lord's kindness to give you some time. Maybe we all need some maturing to happen in our lives where we're ready to make that kind of decision. But I really do believe if we're going to be a church planting church, then God's going to call some of you to leave the comfort of Trinity behind to go plant a church so that other people can be transformed by the gospel. And it's worth it. It's worth it to get uncomfortable so that people can get the comfort of Christ. Think about this. This is not a call to do anything that Jesus was not unwilling to do for us. He left the comfort of heaven. Think about that. He left the comfort of heaven to become a human and to live an uncomfortable life around us, to be rejected, to be beaten, to be mocked. I mean, literally, hell, it is the opposite of comfort. And Jesus was willing to get uncomfortable, to suffer, to die, so that we could be comforted. What an amazing testimony. What an amazing picture of what Jesus is calling us to do. He modeled it for us. He died so that we could live. The question is, Are we willing to do the same thing for others? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your example. Jesus, we thank you that you left your throne and came to earth, that you lived a perfect life in obscurity and facing rejection, and that ultimately that rejection led to you being crucified. Lord, we thank you that you were willing to take on the wrath that we deserve so that we could live and so that we could be connected to you relationally and that we could receive your blessing and your promise. Lord, I pray this morning that you would compel us, that you would compel us to think about how we can apply these things to our lives. Lord, and I know there's been a lot that's said this morning. Maybe the best thing for us to do is just to pick one thing. What's one way that we can embody these things, whether it's gospel transformation or gospel imitation or gospel proclamation? What's one way we can apply that this week, this month, this year, and live that out? And God, we pray that as we do that, that you would grow and multiply what's happening here. Not for the sake of growth, but for the sake of of raising up more men and women that we could send out to reach more pockets of our city for the gospel. Lord, you have a heart for this world, and therefore you have a heart for our city and a heart for our county. Would you grow our hearts for it as well? We pray this in your name. Amen.